Until that day, when we stand with him in glory, we attend to him and his word to us. This morning, I want to continue something actually I began over a year ago, emphasizing and preaching through the book of Ezra Nehemiah, a single book as it was originally written, and it wasn't divided into two until actually 400 when Jerome translated the Bible into Latin and split Ezra Nehemiah into two books. And I emphasize the point really well that it's one book by stopping to preach it about a year ago, which kind of really blew the whole point when you think about it. But that aside, we are going to continue this morning in the book of Nehemiah, starting in chapter 1. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, you'll find that on page 398, Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah is right after Ezra and right before the book of Esther in the Old Testament. Nehemiah chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through the first half of verse 11. And there it is written for us. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the months of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for his help this morning. Our Father, we thank you for the victory that has already been won in Jesus, and that his good is done. He will reign, and your church will reign in him and with him over a new heaven and new earth when your kingdom comes to consummation. And Father, until that day, you have called us to attend to you in prayer and by your word. And we begin this morning, Father, confessing just how hard those are for us and how often we succumb to other devices and other means to accomplish your promises. And we pray this morning as we come to your word, as we consider prayer, that you would help us shake off the shackles of the natural atheism that still remains within us as your people. Father, we pray you would reinforce to us our absolute dependence upon you even now. We pray for our ears and hearts to be open. We pray for the one who expounds your word to us, that he would be clear and faithful to what you intend and what your Holy Spirit has given for the good of your church. And we ask this, Father, that your church would be built, that she would arise as we have sung and continue the march you have given us until we stand with you in Christ in glory. And we pray this in his name. Amen. In the winter of 1810, Adoniram Judson was a young seminary student, and he was a burdened one. For some time, he'd been praying and speaking to others about the great need for missionaries. Now, to put it in context, this is over 200 years ago, and not a single American Christian had left these shores for the foreign mission field yet. And he was burdened by it. So one day in February of 1810, in New England, Adoniram went for a walk in the bitter cold in the woods behind the seminary where he studied, Andover. He went out to pray. And he later recorded what happened in his journal that day. He said, "While meditating and praying on the need for missionaries and feeling half inclined to give it up, the command of Christ, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature,' was presented to my mind with such clearness and power that I came to a full decision. And though great difficulties appeared in my way, I was resolved to obey that command." From that time in those woods, praying through the Bible, Adoniram Judson had his direction set, and he was to become the very first American missionary to leave for foreign lands and bring the gospel. And the added bonus along the way, God made him a Baptist, and he preached the gospel, he planted the church, he translated the Bible in the land of Burma, and the church was born there, and the fruit of his work is evident to this very day. The fruit of gospel work. But all his resolve, all that great decision, was born in praying through the truths of the Bible. Ezra Nehemiah is the story of a significant century. It covers just about 100 years, and it's really the final century of the story of the Old Testament. It covers those 100 years after Israel returned from Babylon, where they had been disciplined and punished by God, returning back to their land after being exiled under God's judgment to the pagan land of Babylon. And that story, that last 100 years, is a vital story for us to know as the Church of Christ today. Because in their return, God proved his steadfast love. God fulfilled many of the promises that he had promised them before they went into exile, but not all of them. Things were not well with God's people. Turn back with me to the book of Ezra, just to chapter 9, just two chapters to your left, so we can get the continuity of these books and this history. In Ezra chapter 9, the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, we read that the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites came and was told to Ezra had not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations. God's people was mixing with the pagan idolaters of the land and were, implied here, taking over their idolatrous practices. Look at Ezra's response in verse 3. "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak. I pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. And all who trembled at the words of God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice." Ezra is shocked. The very thing that carried Israel into exile in the first place was idolatry. And there they are back in the land again, going into idolatry. And so Ezra begins in verse 6 by praying, a prayer of confession. And he confesses the repetition of their sin. And he notes in verse 8 the fragile moment of mercy God has given them. Look at verse 8. "Now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves." You see, Israel had physically returned to the land, physically left the land of Babylon, but the exile was not over. They were still enslaved. They were still under the oppression of foreign powers. They're still under God's discipline. And still being under that correction, they're falling back into the same patterns. And so Ezra ends that book beginning to pray and deal with that issue. And as we move then into the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, the situation is unchanged. The space of time between Ezra 10 and Nehemiah 1 is only a dozen years, just 12 years. We move just about a decade ahead as we now turn to Nehemiah's words. But we're no longer in Jerusalem. We're told now we're in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire. And Nehemiah is there, and he hears the story of what's going on back in Jerusalem where Ezra is. Specifically, verse 3, there is great trouble and shame. So Nehemiah can do what only the godly can do. Verse 4, you sit down and you mourn and you pray. Israel is still enslaved. Sin still dominates them. God promised to rescue them. God promised a brand new exodus, but they're still in exile, even in the land of Israel. God promised in the prophets that the nations would stream to his people and inquire about the word of the Lord. But they're still enslaved to pagans under Persia. They're still in bondage to their own sin, and they're under shame. And that final salvation that God promised, the salvation that would be filled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's 400 years away from here. Even more than 400, actually. So you see, I hope, just with this setting, why Ezra and Nehemiah is so profitable for us. Because God's people, Israel, were in the same relationship to the first coming of Jesus that we are as his church to his second, awaiting God's promises. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe you're here out of curiosity and investigating the claims of Christ, and you may wonder at all these people who believe that the world belongs to Jesus Christ and he will make it new for us and it will be ours forever. I mean, we're the least likely candidates by all appearances for world domination, aren't we? Nobody is looking at us and thinking, now there's the people that are taking over everything. Nobody. You can't tell that by looking at us. But what you find in the Bible, in books like Nehemiah, is that's how God always works. God always works that way. And perhaps even in listening to Nehemiah, we might have a greater, deeper understanding of who God is and how he really works in the world against all appearances of what we might assume. And for Christians, we also know that we struggle with how God usually works, don't we? Even though we hear it over and over again in the Bible, we struggle to come to grips with that. We know that God has given us great promises. There are hope. We've just sung about so many of them. But there often seems to us few signs that they're actually coming to pass. And we often doubt, what is God doing? What is God doing when it seems like God's not doing a whole lot? How do we trust God when sin is everywhere, when we are marginalized and mocked, and his promises seem really far away from ever coming to pass? Beloved, that's what the book of Nehemiah is all about, and why it's profitable for us to be taught and corrected and trained by what God has to say to us in this book. And I've said before, though it's been a year, the banner that we want to hang over the book of Nehemiah is trust God until he comes. Trust him until he comes. And that's the theme that courses through this book. Trusting God until he comes. And we want to emphasize that this is the theme because of how Nehemiah is usually treated in the church and teachings and in books. It's usually treated as a manual on leadership. Now, of course, there are a lot of things that we may learn from the character of God's people, including Nehemiah, and we will point those out. But really, that's true of all of God's people, Moses, the prophets, the apostles, and perfectly, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. So to say Nehemiah is mostly about leadership, or even as I heard recently, if you're organizing a church building project, maybe you should preach through Nehemiah. Good grief. That is a complete distortion of the Word of God entirely. To suggest that is to relegate Nehemiah to a place of sort of the business section of God's library, and we want to pull it right out of there. Nehemiah is about trusting God's faithfulness until he brings to pass all he's promised. The book of Nehemiah is about trusting God when things are hard, when his promises seem unlikely, when hope in human appearances doesn't seem to be great, when there's no obvious miracles or signs that God's at work. How do we trust him? In other words, the book of Nehemiah is about God's, we might say, quiet faithfulness, his undercover labors, his quiet work, even the quiet work God does through those who deny themselves to trust him, and they weren't fools to do so. Do you need to trust God more? Do you need to believe his promises more in your life? Then you need to hear what the Holy Spirit says to his church in the book of Nehemiah. And as we begin, we note we are in Susa, and that is the winter resort of the Persian kings. And we're actually in winter. For those of you who are no longer keeping the Hebrew calendar, the month of Kislev is the months of November, December. So this is winter time. And Nehemiah has Hanani, verse 2, visiting. It may have been his physical brother. The Hebrew word for brother is pretty generic. It could have been just a cousin or a really close friend. Nehemiah, we find, is a member of the king's court. That's why he's in Susa. And that's why, as we'll look at more next week, he is cupbearer to the king himself. He is high up in the government bureaucracy. And he was likely there when Ezra himself, back in the book of Ezra, was asking for permission to return and take God's people. But what stands out to us about Nehemiah right at the outset is that his heart, with all his worldly power, really belongs to the people of God. It's dominated by concern for how things are going in Jerusalem, as Nehemiah himself in verse 2 is the one who asked Hanani, how are things going in Jerusalem? And he hears that things aren't good. Verse 3, there's great trouble and shame. The walls are broken down. Now those are two themes, Israel's shame and the broken walls that are going to keep recurring in the book of Nehemiah. So it's probably good just to pause even right here and to situate ourselves to what we're talking about. Israel's shame is not just a small embarrassment. Shame is a key word that'll run through the first half of Nehemiah. It's going to pop up 5 times. I want you to just note it also comes up in chapter 2, verse 17. It's translated there, though, as derision. And later in chapters 4 and 5 and 6, it'll be translated as taunt. Shame, derision, taunt. In the Old Testament, this word refers to observable, evident defeat. To be ashamed is to be defeated, is to be taunted. The world is mocking, in other words, towards God's people, we win. Or something that might sound familiar, you're on the wrong side of history. This is us. We win, you're losers. That's what it means for Jerusalem to be in great trouble and shame. It means to be visibly defeated in the world around us. Now, you think about that, that's very problematic when you remember, first, that these are the very nations that Israel was called to reach. They were to be a kingdom of priests in the world. They were to establish God's holy name in the world. They were to be evangelizing the world. So to be mocked by the world is a real problem. It means there's no fruit going from their witness. Even more, to be in great shame and to be taunted by the world is a problem, because what is the propensity that God's people have? It's to go back to the world. And when all you're facing is slander and mockery and derision for your faith, how easy is it to say, man, maybe we are on the wrong side of history. We're wasting our time here. I'm going to go join the Ammonites. I'm going to worship Baal. They seem to be winning. It's so easy. The very sin they had tendency for is to be growing in temptation as they're mocked by the world. Israel's shame is a serious problem. And that's why the second theme of the walls is so important. What do you do when you have a people who are tempted to mix with other peoples? Building a wall is not a bad idea, is it? And that's what the wall's about. And to be very clear, as we move through the construction project in the first few chapters of Nehemiah, rebuilding Jerusalem's walls is not like a church building project. So this is not just one grand corporate ancient church workday here. Jerusalem is the holy city. Jerusalem is the place where God would make his name dwell and testify to his goodness and glory. It's why God put Jerusalem in the very center of the world, with Asia and Europe to the right, with to the west, North America, South Africa, and above Europe. God put Jerusalem at the very center of the world so the world could not ignore his name. And he called his people Israel to live in a distinct and godly way, to be a bright light to the nations around him. That is missions in the Old Testament. Israel testifying to the world. How Israel lived and how they were distinct was God's evangelism, proclaiming his greatness to the world he's made in rebellion against him. One writer put it exactly right. The city needed to be ringed by walls that would ensure its holiness. To lose the distinction of Jerusalem, to have Jerusalem just become an amalgamation of people without distinction, without purpose, is to have God's purposes vanish entirely. To have God's saving purposes in the world evaporate. These walls here in Jerusalem were about the testimony of God's name. The walls in Jerusalem were about evangelism. The walls of Jerusalem were about preserving the people of God so that they would be a clear witness and a clear testimony to the nations around them. These walls are about the truth of God not perishing from the world. Vitally important. And that is why Nehemiah, in verse 4, grieves for days when he hears about it. Pagan idolaters are shouting victory. God's people are exposed and defenseless, without distinction, without walls. All of God's promises at this point seem stuck. They're not going to happen. Does your heart ever resonate with Nehemiah at this point in verse 4? Grieving and mourning and wondering if God's promises seem just kind of stuck and like they're not going to move on. Jerusalem's walls aren't like church buildings. But Jerusalem's walls are like the order and the structure that God has given the New Jerusalem, his church. In the Bible, the God has given us instructions and order that we would rightly proclaim the gospel and rightly preserve our distinction as Christians, as the church in a world, that we would be a testimony and a light. Or even as the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, that the church would remain as the pillar and support of the truth, upholding the gospel out to the world. So God has taught us in his word how we worship him, that we're to read and pray and sing and preach the Bible, and that's it, so that God's word would go forth and would be rightly testified in his word world. God tells us in his word how to order ourselves with church membership and church discipline and responsibilities of serving one another as members and pastors and deacons to the members. And all of this is just so that the gospel is clear to the world, and so that the truth of Christ is held up in a world of sinners that needs to hear it so desperately. And when we know this, do you ever do like I do and look around and wonder? And you just want to sit and cry. Lord, how are you going to build your church? Perhaps we notice that the high privilege of worship has turned in so many sectors just to bad entertainment. We Christians often in congregations barely mumble lyrics that have zero biblical substance. I see in the temptation of my own heart, and I see my brother pastors all around me surrendering their calling to be event organizers, to be cheap therapists, to be managers. So often if we talk about the suggestion of commitment and order and membership and discipline and accountability in the church, and we get accused of being legalists, or I've been called a cult leader for teaching what Christians have taken for granted for centuries is what the Bible expects of his church. Well, we go overseas to the mission field and churches are shot through with the prosperity gospel, and leaders are just plain ignorant without resources, and over here we're often entertaining ourselves to death, and so little is expended. The walls often seem crumbled. The world often seems mocking, and sometimes we just ever feel sad. Look around at times and just mourn. But Nehemiah didn't just stay mourning. He sat down and mourned And then he says in verse 4, I continued fasting and praying. How are God's people to respond when things seem broken? When God's promises seem stuck? When God doesn't seem to be doing much of anything? What do God's people do? They pray. They look around, they weep, and then they wash their face and pray. What do capable, intelligent, high-powered, influential men like Nehemiah do? They pray for days. They pray. They seek the king, not Artaxerxes, not the king of Persia. That's coming in chapter 2. The beginning of Nehemiah really revolves around Nehemiah's audience with two kings. But make no mistake, it's the audience with the first king in chapter 1 that makes all the difference. And Nehemiah seeks him in prayer. And here in Nehemiah 1, the Holy Spirit speaks to us about how God does his work through the persistent biblical praying of his people. His people's persistent prayer. Even as Nehemiah leads prayer meetings, as he mentions in verse 11 at the end of his prayer, the prayer of your servants, plural. And so what I want us to do is I want us to just briefly join Nehemiah's prayer meeting. We're going to sit down with his meeting and consider what kind of this kind of praying would do. And there's four characteristics of Nehemiah's prayer meeting that I want us to draw out. And the first and the foremost in verse 4 is that prayer was a first response. Prayer was the first response. In his sorrow, Nehemiah's prayer was the first thing he did. Now that's striking to us because throughout this book, Nehemiah is going to prove to himself to be incredibly practical, very efficient, strategic, gifted, a real go-getter. And yet, what is the first recourse of this practical man? It's continuing in fasting and prayer. Now, as a servant of the Persian court, Nehemiah's time was not his own. He did the bidding of his king. But yet he devotes what time he had to praying. And even the significance of fasting in that context, fasting is not just underscoring his zeal for his desire, but also in the ancient Near East in Nehemiah's day, meals took, you know, they didn't have McDonald's. Meals took a couple hours. So for Nehemiah to forego his earthly food opens up scads of time in his day to pray and to seek God. He says in verse 6, I pray before you day and night. And even joining others, as we note in verse 11, to seek God in prayer. Prayer was his first response. The Puritan and early Baptist John Bunyan was right when he said, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you can never do more than pray until you've prayed. Prayer was not something that Nehemiah resorted to after he did everything else, after he did all that he could do. He didn't ask God to baptize everything he'd done as he charged ahead in his own will and said, okay, God, now bless everything I just did for you. He first devoted himself to prayer. Think about what this meant. It meant denying the impulse to do other things. You know as well as I do that resorting to prayer first, that does not come naturally, does it? That's not the inclinations of my heart. Sin tells us that it doesn't come naturally. That's why prayer is hard. Another Puritan, Thomas Shepherd, said, there's times in my life I would rather die than pray. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher of the last generation, said, everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. Everything we do as Christians is easier than prayer. Why is everything easier than prayer? Because in prayer, I have to resist every impulse that says, I'm in control, I have the ability, I can take care of this, I want to see it done, and instead I have to say, you are God and you must work. And that takes an enormous amount of repentance and self-denial and gripping the promises of God in faith. It requires us to grasp that conviction of Psalm 127. Then unless, Father, you build this house, my labor is vain, is pointless. It's grasping that order we looked at even this morning in our discipleship class of Acts 6:4. It's prayer and then the ministry of the word. But prayer is first. Because if God's Spirit doesn't join his word, then it's just hot air. He must come. And so we must pray first. We see here in Nehemiah's prayer that prayer was his first response. Secondly, as we look at his prayer, we see his prayer is formed by the Bible. Or you might even say his prayer is formatted by the Bible. It's formatted by the Bible. What Nehemiah prays jumps out to us, and there's basically four elements of his prayer. Just note briefly, in verse 5, he adores the character of God. In verse 6, he confesses sin, both Israel's and his. In verses 8 through 10, he prays for God's covenant as God had promised. And in verse 11, he casts his cares upon the Lord in light of his promises. God's character, confession of sin, God's covenant promises, his cares. That's a pattern you actually see throughout the Bible. In fact, we often summarize it with just the acronym ACTS: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Supplication is just a 10-cent old word that means requests. But we can't say requests because then it would be actor and it doesn't make any sense. So it's acts. And you see that very pattern here in Nehemiah's prayer. And what's remarkable about Nehemiah's prayer is that there's nothing remarkable about it. It's the pattern of the Bible. In fact, Nehemiah's prayer is nearly identical to the prayers of his contemporaries, like Ezra and Daniel. You can maybe check later. You go to Ezra 9 and Daniel 9, and you find these other brothers who are contemporaries of Nehemiah. They're praying the same things. And all of their prayers really just echo the prayers of Moses and the prophets and David and Solomon from Deuteronomy all the way through 2 Chronicles. Now, we'll see in chapter 2, verse 4, as Nehemiah throws up what's been called an arrow prayer in front of the king. Nehemiah has a very intimate and a very authentic consciousness of the presence of God. But what's important is that that experience and consciousness of God's presence, so that he just prayed all the time everywhere, was forged in the disciplined pattern of biblical prayer. Patterned prayer. It's common in our day for Christians to assume that following any form or any model in prayer might make it insincere, maybe even hypocritical. Of course, it's possible, we can readily admit, to just read through a prayer, just move through a form like you're checking a box. But I would suggest, I really doubt that's our main problem today, or our even main temptation. Our main temptation, as I see it in my heart and in many of yours, is to just assume and be optimistic about the spirituality of our own minds. We assume that our spontaneous thoughts are going to be deep and spiritual, and the truth is, they rarely are. That's why we find our prayers so often, whether public or private, dull and dry, and to be honest, rather trivial and petty. Beloved, we don't know how to pray. We don't know how to pray. We're not born knowing how to talk. And we're not born again knowing how to pray. It's not intuitive. It's not natural. And the reality of sin, in the sin that even remains in God's people, teaches me and reminds me that the thoughts of my spontaneous mind will not be deep and will not be spiritual. In fact, the Bible encourages me even to have a sanctified distrust of my initial thoughts. A distrust of myself and a leaning on God. That is why, in the Bible, God spoke out so much prayer. Why do we have so much prayer in the Bible? And why does it all follow the same pattern? It's why, because God is teaching us how to pray. Just like we learned how to talk at the feet of our earthly fathers, our heavenly Father gives us the language to bring to him. To learn how to pray. It's why past saints like Nehemiah, straight through the early church and into church history, down through the reformers to our day, it's why they wrote prayers. Because they knew Christians need a model for prayer. Christians don't naturally know how to pray. We must be taught. And when we turn to biblical forms of prayer, it's not because our prayers are insincere. It's because we know that by myself, I will be insincere and quite very unspiritual. That's the bent of my heart. That's still the remaining sin I fight. When I'm left all by myself, my prayer life is pretty hopeless. And so God is teaching me how to pray and to have my prayer formatted, if you will, patterned after His Word. And that brings us quickly and thirdly, that Nehemiah's prayer is not just formatted by the Bible, but it's centered on the center of the Bible. Or we could say his prayer is focused on God's promise. It's focused on the promise of God. When we go to God's Word and we look through all the prayer that God has given for us to learn, what we discover may surprise many of us. Did you realize there's really only one main prayer request in the entire Bible? There's really only one. All of the Bible's prayers, and in the great variety of circumstances in which they arose, all boil down to one. We see it in the first and the last prayers of the Bible. The very first instance of prayer in the Bible is in Genesis 4. In Genesis 4, verse 26, Moses records, "At that time, God's people began to call on the name of the Lord." They begin to pray. Why do people start praying earnestly in Genesis 4? Because what's just happened? God has promised his fallen people in sin that from the offspring of the woman, a victor would come to squash the devil, to crush his head, and to liberate humanity from his grips. And the first two boys from that union, Cain and Abel, one murders the other. And then another is born, but the offspring still hasn't come. So God's people begin calling on his name to send the one you promised. Send the offspring of the woman that you've promised to give victory over the serpent. In other words, God, fulfill your promise to save us sinners. Fulfill your promise to save. And then if we fast forward through the entire Bible, what's the last prayer in the Bible? It's in the last chapter, Revelation 22, verse 20. And it's simply, "Come, Lord Jesus." The seed of the woman is Jesus of Nazareth, the perfect Son of God becoming a man, to be our Savior and our Rescuer, died and risen again, and right now sitting at the hand of his Father, awaiting the time when he shall return. And the last prayer of the Bible, the echoing prayer of the church, is "Come. Come, Lord Jesus. Return." Or, "God, fulfill your promise to save us, to finish your salvation." And all the prayers in between Genesis 4 and Revelation 22, they amount to that same thing. They're really no different. In Joshua and Judges, the prayers are for God to give his people victory and rest in the land because he promised to save them from slavery and bring them to the land. "God, fulfill your promise to save us." In the book of Psalms, David prays frequently for deliverance. But be careful. David is not praying for God to just get obstacles out of his life so he can continue fulfilling the American dream. David is Israel's king. David is Israel's king who has a great promise attached to him. In fact, that God's eternal kingdom is going to come through his line. So when he prays for deliverance, he's praying for God to deliver your king who has your promise so that your eternal kingdom will come to this world. In other words, you can sum up the book of Psalms in, "God, fulfill your promise to save, to rescue your people." And even here, look with me, here at Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah confesses in verses 6 and 7, their sin, we are sinners. It's as if he says, "Lord, listen to me, we've sinned." And that means, at the end of verse 6, that means me too. "I and my father's house have sinned. I have unclean lips. I'm from a people of unclean lips." But, verse 8, notice, "Remember the word." Remember the promise you made. And in verses 8 to 10, Nehemiah gives a very loose paraphrase of Deuteronomy 30. What's significant about Deuteronomy 30 is that's where God promised he would gather his people again after he disciplined them. He promised not only in Deuteronomy 30 to gather his people, But he promised in that chapter he would give them new hearts, and he would change their disposition to keep going after idols to start seeking him alone. And Nehemiah is taking that very prayer and saying, remember your promise, God. Why should God remember his promise? Look at verse 10. These are your people. These are your servants. You redeemed them. That's a strong Hebrew word to mean you paid their ransom price. You brought them out from slavery. You sent the substitute, the Passover lamb. You established sacrifices that their sin would be covered, that they would belong to you, though they are sinners. They would be your holy people because you have provided a way for them to come to you through the death of sacrifices. In other words, Nehemiah is saying, God, you bought them. They're yours. These are your people. You promised and you sent sacrifices to save them. So keep the promise. They're your people. Save them. God, fulfill your promise to save. Nehemiah echoes the Bible's prayer. God gives us one prayer at the end of the day in the Bible. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is the only prayer that needs to concern you. Whatever trouble in your life, whatever is bringing you or has brought you with a good friend and companion to come and listen to the Word of God and worship with Christians, this is the prayer that God wants you to own in your heart and to understand. That you are a sinner, that you are guilty, as everyone else here is. We and all our fathers' houses, all the way back to the garden, have sinned and stand guilty before our God and our Creator. But God has sent redemption. He sent it in the one whom all these sacrifices pointed to in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son who came and became a man to live a perfect, obedient life, the only one anyone's ever lived on this planet. And he did so to give that life away and to be the final redemption price for sinners. And on the cross, 2,000 years ago, Jesus paid that ransom for all who trust him. He suffered the wrath of God for sinners, though he knew no sin, that by his death, God's judgment would be satisfied. And when he rose again from the grave 3 days later, all who call on his name are rescued. They're saved from the judgment of God and belong to God again. Because in faith in Christ, God gives us his obedience, his righteousness, and his holiness so that we can say, though we are great sinners, you have bought us. We're your servants. We're your people. We belong to you. And the main message of the Bible is that prayer needs to belong to you. Make that prayer yours. Confess your sins. Trust the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and be returned to God. It's as easy as turning to him in the honesty of your heart, confessing your sin, and throwing all in faith and reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one prayer in the Bible, and you need to concern yourself with that prayer alone if you are not a Christian. But also Christians, this is the one prayer that God has taught us repeatedly in our lives to pray. God, fulfill your promise to save. Rescue your people. That's why the Lord Jesus taught us when he taught his disciples to pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. What is that praying? Lord, fulfill your promise to save. Send your kingdom. Accomplish your will. And we see in the early church, the prayers in the book of Acts, what are they praying in the midst of persecution, in the midst of poverty, in the midst of need? Lord, save us. Remember your promises to save and extend the gospel through us. When Paul writes prayers to the churches that he writes to in his epistles in the New Testament, what does he pray for? For them to grow more and more in knowing their salvation in Christ, seeking him until he comes, and praying that people like Paul and others would carefully preach that salvation to all those around him. In other words, when the church prays in the New Testament, it's for God to fulfill his promise to save. from cover to cover, there's really one prayer in the Bible. God, we're sinners. Save us. Rescue us. And what's shocking is how little we pray that prayer. How seldom we find that prayer in our private closets, in our public meetings. We pray for, well, it's vacation season. We pray for travel mercies. What is a travel mercy? When I first became a Christian, we prayed for it all the time. I've been studying the Bible now. I've read it for cover several times. It ain't in there. We pray for travel mercies. When Christians gather to pray, it all of a sudden turns into a medical convention. And the church spends more time asking God to keep saints out of heaven than they do asking him to pray sinners, bring sinners into it. And beloved, I tell you, and the important thing about that is not just to berate us, and I'm just as condemned as anyone in here. That is the reason why our prayer life is such often a boring drudgery. That is the reason why it can feel so lifeless. That's why we can get frustrated with the apparent boredom of our own prayers and God's inattention. And it's why even our prayer meetings or praying together in groups can be a drudgery. Because we forgot what we're praying for. We've been given the privilege by God to pray for the inbreaking of his eternal kingdom and global salvation. Save the nations. Break the back of Islam. Bring the gospel to the Middle East. Spread your word. Save Sacramento. Build your church. Are those boring things to pray? No, you get excited just hearing them. I want to devote my life to that prayer. And that's really the only prayer we've been given in the Bible. It's, God, save your people. Fulfill your promise to save. Prayer is focused on the promise of God. And that brings us to the fourth and final and important aspect of Nehemiah's prayer here. Prayer was a faithful practice. A faithful practice. It was a discipline. Notice in verse 4, he says he continued fasting and praying. Now, he's doing so. Remember, beginning in verse 1, this conversation happens in the month of Kislev. And if you just scan over at verse 1 of chapter 2, it's not till the month of Nisan when he speaks before Artaxerxes. And again, for those of us who are no longer using the Hebrew calendar, that's over 4 months. It's 4 months of praying. And he says in verse 6, I continue day and night praying. If he just prayed this prayer morning and evening for 4 months, that's nearly 300 times. He's praying this prayer, the prayer of the Bible. Notice also verse 11. Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king. He has regular access to the king. And so he prayed for 4 months, give success to your servant today. I mean, you don't just walk into Artaxerxes' court and ask for troops and things and go back to Jerusalem. You get your head chopped off for doing that. Nehemiah is asking for the impossible, and he does it daily. Every day. Lord, give me an opening with the king. Today, Lord, give me the opening with the king. At night, tomorrow, Lord, give me an opening with the king. The morning, Lord, give me an opening with the king. Bring your promises to pass and use me today, today, today for 4 months. He prays the same prayer. Nehemiah prayed what would have seemed ridiculous, but he prayed God's promises and he waited. He prayed and he waited. And waiting on the Lord was not wasting time. God does his best work when his people are waiting on him. God does his most important work when people are waiting on him. Because the most important work that God has to do with his people is in them. Not in their circumstances. He can change circumstances like that. He slowly changes and forms his people as they pray. Now do you see the logic behind God has given us one main prayer and calls us to a life of discipline in that prayer? It's because our hearts and our minds need to be renewed and need to be changed and need to be transformed with the prayer of the Bible. It's because my heart and my mind is naturally inclined to pray for all of my circumstances to be neat and easy and clean and for life to go the way I want. That's what I want, God. And God says, get your trivialities out of my courtroom. And he says, I want you to pray this prayer, my promises, global salvation, the eternal kingdom of his Christ. And I want you to pray that morning and evening every day. And you know what happens when you do that? And you take up the discipline of prayer that's focused on the Bible's praying and the Bible's pattern? You become a whole new person. Your desires and your affections change. The things you want grow. Your heart expands to see the world more like God sees it, which is to say, the world as it really is. And we grow and change through persistent prayer. Nehemiah is changing things by praying, and he's starting with himself. Daily, he prays to the Lord, fulfill your promises. And look at how Nehemiah's prayers may be changing him. Just notice how he prays in verse 6, recognizing himself as your servant. In verse 11, he refers to himself again as your servant, and he refers to his fellow prayers as your servants. And then notice how he refers to the King of Kings in that Persian Empire at the end of verse 11. This man, the most feared man in the face of the globe in Nehemiah's day, just that guy. The real king is the one I'm praying to, and I'm his servant. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to this king. He was his servant, Artaxerxes' servant. But daily he's praying, Lord, I am your servant. Give me success in sight of this man. You wouldn't be caught dead referring to King Artaxerxes as this man. Nehemiah is not when we get to his conversation. But in prayer, he recognizes and have his perception of who's really in charge of this world and who I'm really serving. He has that changed. He has that changed as he's praying. He's praying and boldness is beginning to grow. His view of authority and power in the world is changing. Artaxerxes may refer to himself as King of Kings, but he's not the King of Kings. I pray to the King of the Kings daily, morning and night. His view of who he really serves is being transformed. And later, as we look in this book and see the courage and boldness of Nehemiah, we must never forget all that's being forged in 4 months of prayer, even as he considers his own position as being a cupbearer, dawning on him that he probably has that position not for what he assumed he had it for, but for God's purposes. And it took 4 months of fasting and praying and seeking God before anything happens. 4 months of prayer. We need to pray not just because God needs to change circumstances, he does, but because he needs to change us for his circumstances far more. He needs to change us. And he's given us prayer as that faithful practice to accomplish that change. Beloved, we become what we behold. We become what we fix our mind and attention to. And our zeal and growth in Christ is directly related to the biblical praying we do, following the prayer of the Bible and the pattern of the Bible. We can't manufacture it. It doesn't come in a microwave. I wish it did. I wish it did for me. There's so many things I wish were different this afternoon, and they won't be, and I've got to pray. And there's things I'm burdened for you as you're burdened for, and I wish they were different tomorrow too. But God has called us to pray and to wait and to pray the same thing daily, that our minds and our hearts would be slowly changed and transformed. What this requires of us is discipline and faith and slowing down and thinking about the Word of God and praying the prayer of the Bible. When we go back to the generations of the church, when we go back to saints we admire, like Nehemiah, whom the Lord used mightily, these were all common practices and disciplines. Adoniram Judson didn't go to Burma because he was an upstartful young man and he had it in his nature to do so. He prayed. He prayed in the New England snow until God began to slowly change his heart and mind. What might persistent biblical prayer do in our church, in your home, in your life? What might praying the prayer of the Bible do? even just praying through the Great Commission, make disciples of Jesus everywhere, Lord, and pray that daily. What would that do in our hearts and minds? Adoniram Judson changed the face of missions, really forever. And even what we take for granted today is the fruit of his ministry and those who were around him. That all began with prayer. Prayer first. Prayer formatted on the Bible. Prayer focused on God's gospel promises. And prayer as that faithful practice and daily discipline of God's church. What would he do now in our generation with all that we face if we just set our minds to that, to pray? Let's pray. Father, in ourselves we are helpless and hopeless, but with you nothing is impossible. We pray you would teach us this more even as we pray. We pray that you would help those of us who are here numbered in your church this morning who are dry and who are feeling desperate and have cold hearts. We pray that you would hold us fast by your Spirit and rekindle in our hearts and minds the possibilities and the opportunity you might bring to our lives if we would set ourselves to pray the prayers of your word. Father, we pray that all who are here who have not trusted you in Christ, that they would own the prayer of your word for themselves, confessing their sin and seeking your salvation in Christ alone. Father, we pray you would change us as we pray together, and we seek after you according to your word, subsuming all our needs under the great need and desperate need we have to be saved by you and for you to fulfill your salvation to the ends of the earth. Father, we pray you would do it. We pray you would break the back of darkness in this world, that you would build your church, she would be bold and confident in faith, and that you would bear much fruit. And we ask this in Jesus' name until he comes for us again. Amen.